and also been quite a few times in Europe and elsewhere, as we have had opportunity to lecture in France and Belgium, Prague a couple times, Belgrade, went to Budapest just recently. In fact, just a couple weeks ago was in Europe again. So been really encouraging.
Is Greenville home for you now, John?
It is, it is. We, my wife and I live out here with our six kids, and this is our home base.
Oh, that's wonderful. Well, you know, being around the world like that, I know you have a real passion for what the Scripture says relative to Christian involvement in public policy. It must be pretty interesting to visit all those countries and then come back to America and then say, how do I balance all of this stuff as a Christian?
And there's no question about that. And I'll tell you, one of the most impressive events that we've had to deal with recently was in Budapest just this last week. There is a house there called or museum there called the House of Terror. And I, my wife and I were just so deeply impressed at how, first of all, wonderful it is that God has put us here in the United States to live. Or in other countries, of course, have great blessings as well. But also for us to reckon with the fact of how Christians are dealt with by governments. The House of Terror is a house on a particular street. Address is 60, and I can't pronounce the name of the street, but it's well known to everybody in Eastern Europe. When Hitler overran the East, he went into this house and set up his base of operations for the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of Jews and other people. The house still includes the original torture chambers that were set up with the electrocution methods, and shows pictures of bulldozers pushing dozens and dozens of bodies into open pits. And you begin to realize what the horror of Hitler was all about, especially for these people and others around them. But then the worst thing of it was, it's hard to imagine be worse than that, but after Hitler was defeated a year after he got there, Stalin moved in and was far worse. The man just butchered hundreds of thousands of people through starvation, through direct killings, torture. The cells that these people were placed in to torture them is just incredible. And of course we all know now that Stalin murdered far more people than even Hitler did. They were the two of the maybe the worst in history. And so we were very impressed as we saw that, and especially one room where they talked about the various Christians who had been in Hungary and surrounding areas. There was a Reformed church, the Reformed Hungarian church. It hardly exists now, apparently. It was just almost completely obliterated. The Lutherans, as well as Catholics and Jews, suffered greatly in that country.
You know, John, it's so interesting because history books filled with that kind of history, which is so obvious, and yet we don't see that potential in a Saddam Hussein who's already on record of killing his own people. We don't see that as a potential of that proportion, but nonetheless, that kind of a leader still exists today.
And not only in Saddam Hussein, but all over the place, in North Korea, and of course we have our friend Fidel Castro. The interesting thing for Christians to really think about in public policy is not to be so American that we forget that the Bible is written to cultures that have existed for the last 2,000 years that have not been American,
mm-hmm.
and today it is written for billions of other people around the world besides us. And the vast majority of them, well, I should put it this way, the norm for a government is a Saddam Hussein. It's not even a George Bush or even a Bill Clinton. It's a Saddam Hussein. It's a dictator with an oppressive record.
Oh, incredible. Well, John, we've been taking on all the issues. We've been dealing with all the problems, and I think sometimes Christians do pretty good at cursing the darkness, but not lighting a light and leading the troops out, so to speak. And I really appreciate the fact that you've tackled this in your book. I am becoming more alarmed of how Christians now really are waking up that there's so many conflicts as to what the Bible says and to what the American government or state government is dictating. And they find a struggle in their heart and their soul and their spirit on what to do and how to respond. And so with that in mind, why did you take on this topic for America?
Well, there were really two reasons. The first was that I had to feel some way of justifying my own choice of studying for so many years public policy instead of doing other kinds of work for the Lord. And the second reason was I think Christians, especially in America, we suffer from a vast ignorance of how to evaluate public policy or even government itself. And so in my book, I set forth a paradigm that's useful. It could even be used in a secular textbook where you divide public policy into its reactive functions, what I call reactive or defensive functions, its proactive functions, and its inefficient provision functions. And we can go into those in some detail if you'd like.
Yeah, I'd love to.
But essentially, when a Christian looks at a policy, he has to be able to evaluate whether it is good or bad on its own merits. And for the most part, the paradigm which I set forth in Bible and Government allows us to easily discard and reject the policies out of hand which are evil or against God's kingdom, and allows us to be better scrutinizers of the remaining policies that are available, whether or not we should support them, how we should support them, what should we should do with them. And then I try to tackle, of course, the whole issue of government itself. And if you'd like, we can go into the different views of government and public policy that are pervasive in the Christian church today, and where Bible and Government sort of comes out.
All right. Well, where do we start here? Because it's a great book. Why don't you just walk us through it, John?
Okay. Well, in the beginning chapters, I try to startle people with this work by Professor R.J. Rummel. He's not a Christian, but he's a man who's done a lot of work that can be useful for Christians. He's been a professor at the University of Hawaii for probably 50 years. His entire life has been devoted to counting bodies of people slain by their own governments. Now, we all know as Christians that, you know, our Lord Jesus and all 11 of the 12 apostles and many others were killed by the Roman government, and that throughout history we've had persecutions by various governments and by false religions that have slaughtered thousands and millions of believers around the world. But what we don't realize is just how bad the 20th century was, and what Rummel does for us is point out on his website, which is under Power Kills. It's actually, if you go to policyofliberty.net, you'll see the links to all of these things. That's my website.
All right.
But at any rate, Rummel shows us that at least, at the bare minimum, 170 million non-combatants were killed by their own governments in the 20th century, and that's a conservative guess or estimate. The more likely estimate is around 350 million people. That means that more people were killed by governments in that 20th century than all the other centuries combined by far, and it was a very ruthless and brutal time. Well, how do we square that fact with what Paul says, or Peter says, you know, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2? What is our vision of the state? And essentially, it really comes into conflict. We begin to see ourselves, say to ourselves, Paul, you know, how could you be saying and writing this thing about the Roman government? It doesn't seem to jive very well, where this government is supposed to be punishing evildoers and rewarding those who do good. And Christians have had different responses on how to deal with Paul and Peter's remarks. And the first camp is really the foremost camp today in many ways, is the theonomist camp, or the Christian Reconstructionists. And the ones that I've talked to, I haven't seen much written about it, but the ones I've talked to have told me, well, we believe this is sort of part of the golden age, that this is the way government should be. It doesn't really act this way now. It never really has, with a few exceptions like the Massachusetts Bay or Cromwell. The vast majority have not, and therefore we're saying this is the way government should be in the future. Then you have another group of Christians, much less vocal, the Amish or the Mennonite groups, the Anabaptists of today, and they sort of reject the state and reject government as being a viable option for Christians to be involved with, and some even go so far as to say it's aligned with Satan's kingdom and it's just a hands-off approach. The vast majority of Christians fall into a third camp called what I call the Revitalized Divine Right of Kings camp, which essentially gives government a free rein in one's life. If the government requires you to do something, you just have to obey. There's really no choice in the matter, unless it gets so severe that it violates one of God's precepts so clearly. Like, you know, in China, you have to abort every child after the first baby, for instance. Well, yeah, you rebel then, but for the most part, any kind of edict that government places down on you, you have to obey it. Well, I come through with a different understanding both of Romans 13 and of 1 Peter chapter 2, as well as a different understanding of how Christians should respond to public policy. I give a far more liberty of conscience to people to disobey the state, and I think I do it, Lord willing, with a strong biblical exegesis that, as you can see from all the endorsers of the book, many, although it's controversial, many people do agree that what I said is correct. And that's basically this, that the nature of the state is something that is opposed to God, that we see the kings of the earth in Revelation are aligned and arrayed themselves before the Lord to fight against God, just as they always have been in the Scriptures. In fact, 90% of all the instances of outside the theocracy and the scriptures have shown government to be an evil force against God's way, against his church. And that when Paul talks about them being a rewarder of those who do good and a punisher of those who do evil, he's not speaking about evil and good in terms of how God would define evil and good, but rather in the way that the government perceives what is something to be evil or good. So if government thinks you're doing good by its cultural standard, then it rewards you. And if it thinks you're doing evil by its standard, for instance, because you carry a concealed weapon or something like that, or you know, whatever it might be, then it punishes you. And so starting with that framework, I then move into, well, okay, if this is truly the biblical understanding of the state, that it's not our friend, it's not something that God uses to advance his law, to uphold his law in the world, but instead it's a minister of judgment that God raises up to judge people and is used for evil purposes quite often in this world to inflict people, then how do we, first of all, have a good government or view the American government? And secondly, how do we deal with the policies that come along from it? And thirdly, how should we participate in the state? Hmm. I know it's a lot to say, but that's the gist of it.
Well, we can start getting into some of those, because I think what's happened is this country started out with all the right intentions, and then we have certainly evolved or drifted so far from it that most Christians now have succumbed to what they think is truth of a separation of church and state, and they just kind of, you know, they just kind of got immersed in it, and they believe it. It's amazing to me how many Christians do believe that there's a line there.
That is very true. And what you said about the American founding is so phenomenal to me. I think the producer mentioned to me that Marshall Foster might be around. He's a guy that's really devoted himself to understanding something about the American Republic. We are an anomaly in the history of the... If there's one message you want to come away with my book, it's that Americans live in an anomaly. We are not the norm. Our founding was an outstanding blessing in the sense for Christians that we've never really seen in the history of the world before, you know, the time of Jefferson and George Mason and so forth. And when Christians appreciate that, they'll begin, I think, to have a different understanding not only of church and state separation, but of all of public policy and how they ought to be involved and what they ought to do.
All right, John, let me take a quick break here because we're going to take a special report coming in, and then I'll come right back and we'll get more into it here.
Okay.
We're talking to Dr. John Corbin. He's authored a book entitled Bible and Government, Public Policy from a Christian Perspective. What you may want to do is get a pencil and a piece of paper, and we'll give you a website and other information where you can obtain a copy of the book. I will say his website, though, is policyofliberty.net, and then there's some other things we'll get to you as well. So, again, get a pencil and paper, we'll write that down. The book entitled Bible and the Government, Public Policy from a Christian Perspective. All right, stand by for a special report.
This is an SR News special report, War with Iraq. I'm Bob Agnew. Two U.S. soldiers are dead in fighting around the Iraqi holy city of Najaf. A battle captain with the 101st Airborne says two brigades are trying to isolate the city and clear out Iraqi fighters who are dressed in civilian clothes and firing weapons mounted on civilian vehicles. At least 35 Iraqis are dead and dozens of others who identify themselves as Republican Guard members in U.S. custody in the city of Hindiya. It's just 50 miles from Baghdad, and this is the closest the ground battle has come so far to the Iraqi capital city. U.S. Marines who were wounded in Iraq are talking about their experience at a hospital near Washington where they're being treated today. One Marine says he's surprised by the intensity of the Iraqi fire, but he says the morale of U.S. troops is tremendously high. Peter Arnett, still out of a job, the correspondent has been fired by NBC for giving an interview to Iraqi government television, but he has apologized. This is an SR News special report. Got a question? Do you want to make a point? Have an opinion? Call in now, 776-5368.
And that is the number to give us a call if you want to join the conversation today. Our special guest is Dr. John Corbin. He's authored a book entitled The Bible and Government, Public Policy from a Christian Perspective. By the way, he's authored quite a few other articles and publications and books. And, John, we can go to your website to get most of that?
You sure can. Policyofliberty.net is a resource for Christians who are interested in public policy. It's not only has information, my personal information in my books and articles. It also has a lot of valuable resources like links to other sites, whether they be about abortion or about homeschooling, many other fields that are related to public policy, as well as links to all the famous economists. famous economists in some of their works, and I have many hundreds of great quotations that are that page alone is used many, many times by folks.
All right, and that's the best place or the only place we can get a copy of the book, right?
Oh, no, the book is available fairly widely now, okay. Amazon.com, Barnes & Noble.
Great.
The book's also, it could be available at any local Christian store if they don't have it, simply by calling one of the major wholesalers.
All right.
Of course, the quickest way to get it is to go to policyofliberty.net, and there's a link on the front page for Alertness Books, which is the name of the publishing company we sponsor through Policy of Liberty, and just go right to the page and order it online.
All right. Again, that is policyofliberty.net, and you can track around there or look for it in Barnes & Noble. You might check with the Evangel Family Bookstores and Amazon.com. Again, it's Bible and Government, Public Policy from a Christian Perspective by Dr. John M. Coben. Well, John, how do we balance? I mean, Romans 13... 1 Peter chapter 2, kind of walk us through that, because I think there are times we know in our heart that there's some things out there that are conflicting, but let's just take, for instance, the whole issue of abortion. Of course, a couple of years ago, we were demonstrating in front of abortion clinics, and some of that stuff got out of hand, and I think that the press on that has scared most Christians back in the corner to do nothing again. How do we balance some of that stuff?
Well, abortion is the one tough issue because there really is no balance. There's no public policy that's going to appease us in our conscience about stopping murder. It doesn't matter how many courts or how many legislatures convene and make decrees that abortion is okay. We're simply not going to accept this, and we're going to do whatever it takes to work against this theme. It's it's regrettable, I think, that Christians have backed off in some sense from opposing abortion as strongly as they did before. And I think it's not that they're disgruntled. I think it's in a way, some sense they're disappointed. There has been a movement in a sense in a pro-life direction. As you write, many of the atheists and liberal scholars are now backing off to a point of conception to 20 weeks and trying to go into a middling sort of position where you can have abortion in the first several months. And that sort of quells a lot of the opposition when partial birth abortion, some of the most heinous kinds of abortion are opposed, are seen to be dwindling. Nevertheless, as a Christian, we need to evaluate always and look with a jaundiced I won't say jaundiced necessarily, but an eye that's always wary of what the state will do. The Bible says we're not unaware of Satan's wiles, and he's always very crafty in the way he changes things, and yet the message of Satan is almost always the same. His path is almost always the same, and what we need to do is watch out for the new tricks, the new methods he's coming up with, and through public policy as a primary means today, and we need to oppose those things. We need to stand up as believers and speak against them. We need to actively support movements financially against those things, and when we can with our own time, serve in means that stand up for Jesus and his kingdom rather than the devil and against the devil and his.
Well, you know, John, one of the things that's so interesting to me is that I've watched the evolution of this thing called separation of church and state move into the leadership role of most churches and denominations to the point where most boards, most pastors, most staff will now stay away from all of these issues because they've been deemed political. Therefore, the church has become impotent in changing public policy at this level.
Well, to me, Perry, this is exactly the exact result of this revitalized divine right of kings, this third category of the Christian view of public policy that's so widespread. People get the impression, well, look, if the government is God's deacon, his servant, to come down here and to do his will and force his law on the world, then we basically got to let it alone to some extent. I mean, it's wrong for us to revolt, to have a revolution. Some Christians go so far as to say Jefferson and these folks were wrong for overthrowing the king. We should never do that. We should always be submissive unless there's these very dire, severe things that go on. And I'm suggesting to them that this is completely wrong, that government has been a tool that God uses in his permissive will to judge people. There's no question about that. But that Satan, in the scripture, more often, well, the vast majority of the time, 90% of the cases outside of the theocracy, controls the state. We even see references like in the book of Revelation where Satan uses a state to cast believers into prison. We see direct inferences in the scriptures of a connection between Satan and the government. Revelation 13, there's a reference, fascinating reference to the beast that rises up out of the sea, and he has a golden crown upon his head, and on this crown is written a blasphemous name. Well, who was that? At the time when the Apostle John was writing that, there was an Emperor Domitian who used to have a golden band on his head that said, Dominus et Deus, you know, I am Lord and God. Everybody at that time who read that book had a clear indication that John was relating this beast from the sea, this horrible thing that opposed the Lord and his ways and his church, to Domitian and the Roman government. Well, when you have that view of the state, then you're less willing to let it get away with this stuff. When you have a revitalized divine rights king's point of view, you're willing to say, well, it's God's minister, we just need to sort of be passive to some extent. I say let's take on a more active role, let's go ahead and oppose the state, let's realize that the vast majority of the time, the government is going to take on highly evil characteristics, and we have no reason to believe that God will let our nation's government system last, especially given the amount of sin that goes on in the United States, any more than it let the Roman government last forever. It's going to come to an end because it's doing wickedness, and Christians need to be on the forefront of opposing the evil that comes through public policy.
All right, let me tell you one of the struggles, and I want to say this as gentle as I can and yet sensitive to varying points of view on theology and especially eschatology. But most Christians are saying all of this end time stuff is basically God allowed or God sponsored because it fits the scripture for end time, so therefore why bother? Jesus is coming Friday at 4.
Well, it's hard for me to relate to this since I don't entertain, or don't hold that particular view myself. I see Christians as having a responsibility in the world to carry on the work of the kingdom all the way until Jesus comes. Jesus said, occupy until I come. I don't know when Christ is going to return, and recently we've seen people, from Gary North and well, I shouldn't name anybody's names. There are people, and forgive me, Gary, for putting you in this light at all, but other people who have predicted dates or said, you know, after the Y2K problem or after this particular thing event occurs in Europe or some other part of the world, you know, the kingdom's going to come, there's going to be a millennium, there's going to be a tribulation, whatever it is. Well, I don't see that as relevant at all to us for personal Christian daily life. We need to oppose Satan's ways all the way until the end. There's no time for relaxing. There's no time for saying, well, we just go ahead and bury our heads for the next few years and then Christ will return and we'll be done with it. Because you don't know. You can't presume that Christ will return in a few years. No man knows the day or the hour. So our eschatology really should have no effect on our actions and involvement against evil public policy.
I know that politics is not the answer, and I have been very involved at that level for quite a few years, and I've known all along that's not the answer, but it is an arena to participate, to educate people on their fallen nature of public policy and how it does oppose Scripture on a nation that was based upon Scripture. And I can tell you that most Christians are intimidated right out of that arena because they just can't debate it.
That's right, and that's one reason this book was written. This book gives the Christian the basic toolkit for them to be able to do that, to not only argue from a scientific, objective point of view, which I do in some of my other books, from an economic critique, but also to argue biblically why something is right or something is wrong, and why we need to oppose it vigorously if it is something opposed to the kingdom, as if it was Satan himself entering our homes or our churches and trying to violate us.
John, let's take on a couple of just direct topics to kind of provoke our listeners a little bit, and because I know you cover some of this in the book. The whole subject of taxation, and you know, we've seen the extremes out there, but for the most part, our tax dollars is going directly to sponsor things that are in direct contrast to the Bible. And the question always comes up, why should I pay my taxes if it's going to support that kind of stuff? How do we respond to that?
Well, I of course deal with the tax issue quite extensively in the text and in the book, and deal with texts in the scriptures that deal with taxation. I hope I provide a thoroughly convincing argument. And I suggest to Christians that just because the government demands something doesn't mean it's necessary. necessarily right for us to give it to them. And furthermore, just because the government might have the right to tax us doesn't mean that in all cases it's right in doing so. And the example I give that seems to be clear, the clearest analogy, would be the use of something like the guillotine. If the government uses the guillotine to execute somebody who's a known murderer, well, we don't have too much problem with that. I mean, we think this is a good thing that the state could possibly do for us, is protect us from these kind of predators and bring justice upon them. But if the same guillotine, the exact same instrument, is then used the next day to execute somebody for preaching the gospel, we would say this is a heinous, wicked use. This is wrong. It doesn't matter if the government condemns him. It doesn't matter if he has a court hearing or whatever to kill this preacher. It's wrong. And so the same instrument can be used for good or for evil. And taxes are exactly, have an exact analogy to that. We might say that government has, you know, should be able to provide a defense for us, a national defense or a criminal justice system, or protection against infectious disease. But once it goes beyond those reactive functions or defensive things, government loses really any righteousness in what it does. For government to spend money for Planned Parenthood, for foul artwork, for it to spend it on environmental regulation, or much of the prosecution of even certain things that are called smuggling or illegal immigration, they're very questionable. Some of these things become grayer, I realize, as you move down the scale of public policy, but certainly they're doubtful things, and we need to scrutinize those. And if at all possible, we should be able to say, if a Christian can avoid paying these taxes, and I would even say illegally by the government standard, which is, I know, a radical point, then we should permit the person liberty of conscience to do that, because it's to his own master he stands or falls, and if his own conscience will not let him pay something, then he shouldn't. Now what I argue in my book is simply that we are to pay taxes generally. That Paul says, therefore you pay your taxes. You should do it. And the two reasons are this. The first one is that it's going to attack you. The government is going to attack you if you don't pay the tax. And therefore, for conscience sake, because you don't want to worry about, secondly, because you don't want to worry about them bothering you, you just go ahead and pay it. You feel it's extortion, and most likely it is extortion over most of these evil taxes, but you pay at any rate. But I also caution people, and I say again, and it was something very controversial and radical, you know, if you're earning some cash on the side, you know, if you're teaching piano lessons and you make $600 a year and no one knows about it, just leave it in your pocket, don't pay it. Now, when I go to that point, I get all sorts of flack, as you can imagine, from both sides, but I think I do a pretty decent job for arguing my case in the book, and as I said, I've had many economists, pastors, conservative pastors, Presbyterians, Baptists, others who have agreed with the central tenet of the thesis.
And that being primarily what's done on a barter basis has no right to be taxed.
Well, the government might claim that it is, but it really makes no difference to me what the public policy says. If it's extortion, if it's evil, I don't care how you get around it, whether you say it's my constitutional right, America was founded differently, and my constitution is the king, a surrogate king, I therefore obey it and reject the 14th Amendment and all those arguments that are patriotic people come up with. That's fine. You can use that basis if you want, but to me it goes far more beyond that morally you have no obligation to pay any tax that's done something for evil purposes. You have a pragmatic obligation to do so, as Paul says, because he doesn't want you to be so entwined with fighting political regimes or getting involved with public policy that you forget your main goal in life is to preach the gospel and to serve the Lord. That's why you pay it. It's almost like Christ taking the fish, you know, the coin out of the fish's mouth. Lest we offend these people, go ahead and do it.
All right, we're talking to Dr. John Coburn, talking about his book called The Bible and Government, Public Policy from a Christian Perspective. I just think it's one of the manuals that should be in your library. Check for it. It is Amazon.com, Barnes & Noble, at Evangel Family Bookstores. Alertness Books is the publisher, or you can go to his website, order the book there, and check out all the other books and articles and even links to various websites that underscore what he's sharing with us today, and that is policyofliberty.net. Again, that's policyofliberty.net. Go there and check it out. Again, the name of the book, Bible and Government, Public Policy from a Christian Perspective by Dr. John M. Coburn. John, wow, so much here. I need you for a week, friend.
I'm willing to come back on if you need to.
Yeah, I would love to have you back, because I think we're all kind of wrestling with so much going on, and the war has got our minds somewhat captivated, obviously, during these days. But this is so important for us to get a handle on it, because I think Christians, for the most part, for some reason, we have become so Americanized that we apply the Bible to Americanism instead of to the big picture. And I think you made a great statement on your opening comments about how the Bible was written and applies to all cultures and all governments in all countries. And somehow we have just kind of narrowed it down to what happens inside the United States.
And that's a very sad thing. In fact, the sins of nationalism and statism are very evident in our own nation, unfortunately. And may God help us to rid ourselves of these things. When the Twin Towers were attacked, or when we went to war with Iraq, I saw a lot of Christians get on the bandwagon that this is our government, we're going to go and attack these people, mm-hmm. and so forth. You know, and there's a lot of truth in the sense that we need to we like to see retribution. Our main concern for them is that they might be safe or under our kingdom passport. And furthermore, our calling in life is not to be those who destroy lives. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so while this war, if it may be necessary, and there may be some debate about that, that be that as it may, our goal is that in Iraq, for instance, we will have a greater opportunity to spread the gospel. We want to witness to people. We're not interested in killing them as much as we are in sharing with them.
All right, pluralism being what it is in the United States, it is to me, the most subtle attack upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because now, since 9/11, for the most part, the culture doesn't care what title you put on God. We're all talking about the same one. All roads lead to heaven. Just don't raise Jesus Christ above anybody else, because that wouldn't be nice. And I know in England, because I work with Christian radio in England, you cannot go on the air over there and quote from John, the Gospel of John, where it says that no man can come to the Father but by me. If you said that, you position your radio station for a £50,000 fine and yellow tag, which means you're going to lose your license.
Yes, that's right. I don't know. I'm interested to hear that, because I didn't know that, and that doesn't surprise me. I would suggest one thing, Perry, and that's that the real enemy here is not pluralism. I know it's a pet peeve for Christian Reconstructionists to pick on pluralism. I really think it is socialism, mm-hmm. and I prefer in a society, in a world where I don't believe there's going to be a massive regeneration as the Reconstructionists do, where the vast majority of people will eventually be converted. In a world where there will be few that have faith, there are few that find it. And when the Son of Man comes, will there be faith on the earth? And it's a rhetorical question, probably not. If I have that perspective, and for the here and now, my main concern is socialism. And I would rather live in a libertarian society that permitted evil people to do what they wanted to in their own enclaves, as long as I could have the opportunity to grow my Christian solid religion and prove to the world by showing them by my good works why my way is better, rather than live under socialism where I have top-down authority coming upon me and telling me what I can and can't do.
Well,
for some people it may seem to be somewhat of a compromise, I think in a world where you have wheat and tares together, I don't see any other way that we could have a better system.
Excuse me, John, wouldn't socialism, I mean, doesn't socialism kind of produce... Isn't pluralism a product of socialism in leading us towards total socialism? Because it was doing it's neutralizing Christianity to be one religion among many. And therefore, in this libertarian state that you'd like to have, we don't care what the evil does, as long as we can do what we do, we're being silenced from even competing at that level.
Well, I say libertarian, so you have to be careful. But in the state I'm imagining, there would be so little power for the central government that we could not be silenced. And that's precisely the point. If there were that large regime that could still put us down and then raise up one over the other, then I wouldn't want that as well, that kind of totalitarianism.
Mm-hmm.
But I see America is leaning more towards this socialist ideas that were pronounced basically 150 years ago and then expanded over time as being the main enemy. Pluralism as it is, as a public policy, is very evil, and you're right today, but I don't see it as the doctrine of pluralism itself that's the problem. It's the doctrine
as it's applied through the socialist tendencies of a welfare state.
Yeah, okay, all right, I understand that. All right, let's move over to public analysis, Chapter 6. This is fascinating stuff, Chapter 6, and we'll say to our listeners, wait till you read this one. Anyway, it deals with the Christian and the American public school. Wow, that is the battlefront of the frontier, isn't it?
It sure is. In fact, when a scholar reads this book, he tends to key in on the first few chapters about public policy. A theologian reads it, he tends to key in on Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. But when the average, if I can call him the average layman or the typical reader out there picks up this book, the things that are going to stick in his mind the most are going to be, do I have to pay taxes? What about Social Security? And what about the public school?
Mm-hmm.
Because I lay bare the public school. I don't mince my words. And I think, Perry, I try to be gracious in it, but I try to defuse Christians and disabuse them of this idea that the public school can have any place in the kingdom of God. And that has, of course, caused an incredible outcry from the supposed, the believers who suppose they are in the public school for doing some good, like they're being missionaries there, being, testimonies there. I try to, and basically I'm aligning with many other believers today, including James Dobson and non-believers like Dr. Laura, as we all know, who are opposed to public schooling, Thomas Sowell, Philip Schlafly, and many others, and giving a biblical and public policy analytical reason for completely rejecting out of hand any Christian participation in the public school.
Wow. Wow. Let that sink in. It has become the battlefront. It really has. And we have watched public school become nothing more than an institution of propaganda. It's amazing. It absolutely is amazing to see what's going on. And it's a real emotional tug of war. I don't know where to confront it anymore, John. I have a son who's a state senator. I was very involved in public policy from a political party perspective. And the one thing that we kept pushing or continue to push is to at least allow parents to have an option outside of public arena and be credited for it through their taxes. What's wrong with that?
Well, in principle, I would say there's nothing wrong with it, except that there's going to be some repercussions. In other words, as soon as you open the door and let them give you a tax credit for being a homeschooler, the next thing that's going to come in, maybe 10, 15 years down the road, when people have forgotten the initial outset, just like they did with Social Security or any other policy, the purpose for it, they'll be trying to regulate what is taught in homeschooling environments or what texts can be bought. They'll have registration of homeschool text programs or, so that only people who are registered with the state or whatever can sell certain books. And that's the danger. And that's why I'm wary of taking any kind of tax credit from the state. In principle, I would love to have a rebate from the money that's extorted from me to support the public school. I mean, I'm with you 100% there. I just fear the other side of what's going to happen as soon as they get their foot in the door.
So what are you telling? What are you telling the Christians about public school? Get them out?
That's right. Christians should have nothing to do with the public school. They shouldn't teach there. They shouldn't. They need to disabuse themselves of the idea that they can get the government to force people by compulsory attendance requirements to sit there as if they're somehow going to have some chance to witness to these people, these students. We need to remove all believers from there, and not only as faculty members or professors and teachers, but as students. And Christians need to use homeschooling or Christian schooling.
All right, I'm going to get a lot of letters on this portion here. So let me have you give some biblical defense, because there are a lot of people who are in the public school system that are very strong Christians, very devout believers, and they look at it as a point of being salt and light. How do you convince them biblically to get out?
Well, there are several ways I do it, and the reason is chapter 6 of the book, the last second to last chapter, is because I'm using the analytical tools I set forth in the early part of the book to say, let's find out first what kind of public policy a public school is. And I set forth again these main categories: the reactive policy that includes defense and defense against infectious diseases, criminal justice, inefficient provision policy is the second category, and that would include building inspectors, county mechanics, the post office, and a plethora of many other government services and public enterprises. And then this third category, which is a proactive policy, and it has two subparts. The first one being those aimed at changing behavior, like seatbelt laws, gun control laws, many environmental rules, or handicap, you know, ramp, you know, these kinds of rulings. And or in Oregon, remember Prop 9 years ago with the homosexual rights
right.
thing,
mm-hmm.
You know, that kind of behavior changing. And then finally, the second subcategory would be policies of redistribution for welfare and food stamps and Social Security. And I make a biblical case that any kind of proactive policy, whether it's like coercing people's behavior to what some socialist or atheist or some, again, in a plural society, anybody comes down from the top and says, and forces us to change our behavior. You need to get it more sensitive to homosexuals, be more sensitive to ozone or whatever it is. And any kind of policy which tells us that we need to stop work or we can stop working and receive benefits from the state, or that it's okay to steal money from one group and give it to another, all that kind of policy, anything that can be defined as proactive, is wickedness, it's evil, and Christians should have nothing to do with it. And we don't have enough time to go through all of the text I know now, but that's what I lay out in the book. I then make an argument in chapter 6 that the public school is a proactive policy. It is not a reactive policy or a policy of inefficient provision. And for that reason...
Proactive by who, John?
In my scheme of things, I'd say it's proactive. It tries to change people's behavior,
mm-hmm.
and it uses redistribution in order to fund itself.
Well, it makes so much sense. We had a couple of weeks ago when the war first broke out, there was a... students were allowed to leave the classroom and go down to... one of the towns here and demonstrate. They could do it only an hour, and some took a little bit longer than that. So I guess that's a debate on its own. But here's the thing that really got to me. The one student that the media zeroed in on was a 12-year-old boy. Now, 12 years old, that's middle school. And the only thing he was yelling during this rally was, Bush is Satan. Bush is Satan. Now, where did he get that? 12 years old. Where did you get that?
Well, it probably wasn't from a homeschooled or a Christian school textbook.
No, it's not. I understand what you're saying. Let me just say to our listeners again, we're talking to Dr. John Colburn. He's authored the book called Bible and Government, Public Policy from a Christian Perspective. I'm telling you, folks, get this book, read it.
If there's any question about the theory, I think that at least the readers or the people who are in the public school owe it to themselves to read the text and at least have a good defense for what I have to say, because it's a new line of attack against public school that has not been seen before in the other literature.
Mm-hmm.
I set forth a three-part test, basically it's really a two-part test, but it's an additional one, for how we determine whether an institution is good or evil and whether it's transformable. Not only I think is a proactive policy, is it bad, but when you actually look at any institution, you have to decide for yourself as a Christian, is it something transformable that can be brought into the kingdom of God, or that can be used for the kingdom of God, or can be entered and invaded and put something of God's elements in it, or is it something we need to completely abandon? And there are many things in life which we abandon. For instance, I don't think there's any good use for the National Organization of Women, and I don't think there's any good use for a pornography studio. I don't think there's any good use for abortion clinics as they exist today. These things are not transferable. Christians should not work as a secretary in the abortion clinic, even though they don't actually do the abortions. They shouldn't support it in any way. And once we, if we get to the point, as I have, of seeing the public school as little different than any of these other non-transferable institutions, then we can see the reality, the necessity of pulling out. It's at an evil foundation. It has, even if it has some well-meaning individuals in it, its overall structure is aimed at opposing God's ways, at turning people against Christ, at turning people against good things.
Let's see here. Where can I go? There's so many questions you're creating in my mind here, John. The obvious one is that I have to tell you that a lot of Christians get bits and pieces of the things that we're talking about. And maybe I could ask you just for a moment to jump over more into the theological side of things. Do you think the American Christian is going to be held accountable for allowing America to go the way it's gone?
I don't believe that the nation of America is any direct correspondence to the nation of Israel. We're not responsible for national sins. What we're responsible for is do we serve Christ personally as we should, and have we served the church, and as the church, as members of the church, and as a church as a whole, have we done what would be most glorifying to God? And if I look at Revelation 2 and 3 and how God, or how Jesus is talking to the churches, those are the elements he's looking at. He's not judging them in a national sense, so I don't fear that we have that to worry about. But I do think as Christians, if we just sit on our hands and don't get involved, or if we go the other way and get involved with parts of the political process we shouldn't be, whether it's, you know, being involved with Social Security and encouraging those kinds of things, or any kind of welfare, or public schools, then we have a problem.
All right. Let me take a phone call here, see if we can squeeze one in, then I got another question for you. Hi, Kurt, you're on air with Dr. John Coben. Go ahead.
Good morning, Perry. Thank you for taking the call. Talking about the abortion issue, I don't know what news I heard of, but just recently a woman who was pregnant was struck in the stomach or abdomen, and her baby was killed, and that person that did it is being charged or going to be serving 20 to 40 years in jail for that, from what I heard. Now, if that was murdering a baby, then why isn't abortion considered murdering a baby?
Well, that's the big question, right, John?
Well, I just actually wrote a paper on abortion for a scholarly journal where I try to deal with this. And just quickly, I'd be happy to answer this for you. The issue in the academic world, which is really where these ideas, where the battle is going on, is not over whether or not there's a human being in the womb. It's whether or not the human being is to be considered a person. Everybody, even the most vile abortionist, is going to say that at one point in his life, he was a zygote, he was an embryo, he was a fetus.
Mm-hmm.
But he's going to say that at some point in time, he was not a person. And the same logic was used with the black slaves two centuries ago, when we actually had human beings who were considered human beings in the law who were not granted personhood and therefore did not have any rights.
Well, we've lost the Semitic war, John. I mean, they're still calling it a fetus outside the womb.
Well, I've actually heard some scholars say that that even after the infant is born, he's still an extrauterine fetus until the hole in the head that comes from these where the bones come together.
Right.
Until that happens, it's still an extrauterine fetus, and therefore you can kill him until that point. These arbitrary points are used. These people use public policy, want to say that public policy must determine when personhood comes in. And that's why public policy is important. We need to know about it as Christians, and we need to oppose these people that try to use government or whoever else to decide when life begins.
Mm. John, we're out of time. Can I get you back?
You sure can.
I'll have our producer get a hold of you. This is fascinating. I know we just scratched the surface of what you have to offer here in your years and years of study. Let me say, the book is entitled The Bible and Government Public Policy from a Christian Perspective by Dr. John M. Coben, C-O-B-I-N, and it's put out by Alertness Books. You can probably get it at Amazon.com, Barnes & Noble, and check with the Evangel Family Bookstore. Or you can go to his website and not only order this book, but all the other material that he has available, and have access to a lot of links to various websites that underscores what he's sharing with us today. And that website is policyofliberty.net. Again, policyofliberty.net, all one word. And you can correspond with them there. John, thanks.
Thank you so much, Perry. Enjoyed it.
What an honor. And we'll get you back real soon, friend.
Okay.
Blessings on you and your family.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. All right, John Coben with us. By the way, before I let you go today, we thought we were going to have Dr. Marshall Foster in the studio with us today to talk to John. We probably had to turn that into an all-day show if that would occur. But here's the bottom line. Dr. Marshall Foster is in town. He's been lecturing through the weekend over at Table Rock, and he'll be lecturing tonight, tomorrow, and Wednesday at Table Rock. Now, I believe the lecture tonight is primarily for young people, and I would really, really encourage you to get your middle school, high school, and even college students to go tonight at Table Rock. I believe it's 7 o'clock. Dr. Marshall Foster will be lecturing there tonight, tomorrow night, and Wednesday. Don't miss it. He'll underscore a lot of things that Dr. Coben shared with us today. And here he is right here back in the Rogue Valley. So check that out. That'll be over at the Table Rock Fellowship tonight, 7 o'clock. Dr. Marshall Foster lecturing over there. I believe that most of the lecture tonight is geared towards young people. So you parents, get your middle schoolers
and your high schoolers and your college students over there, and take advantage of Dr. Marshall Foster being in the area. All right, if you want a copy of the book, you can go to policyofliberty.net. Order it there. Check out Barnes & Noble. Check out Amazon.com. Check out Evangel Family Bookstores. It's put out by Alertness Books. And the name of the book, Bible and Government, Public Policy from the Christian Perspective by John M. Cobin, C-O-B-I-N. All right. God bless you. We'll talk to you tomorrow.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, there's an awful lot of whispering going on.
Well, you certainly have a lot of secrets, don't you?
And it seems like it's all coming to a head.
Well, sort of, I suppose, but not all secrets are bad.
Seems deceptive, doesn't it?
But having secrets does mean that you're hiding something.
Deceptive practice? Something to hide? Is this any way to start a relationship? What are all the secrets about? Find out.